Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name that I may keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts.
Please do keep your Bibles open at that passage. And there is a space on the back of your service sheets if you'd like to take notes. So do keep that open, and we'll just head straight into this. Because this is actually our seventh section that we've done in this psalm. And if you've missed the first six sections, can I commend them to you? Because they are actually all available to download for free, might I add, from the Cornerstone website. So you can pick them all up. You can even stream them straight from the website, so you don't even have to download them. You can pick them up all online. So do go ahead and download that when you have a moment, because they do help you to build up a picture of what this psalm is really about. What this psalmist, we call him the psalmist, he is the author, he is the singer of these psalms. So you get a picture, a really good picture of what this guy is all about. Because if you've never looked at Psalm 119 before, you'll notice that it's actually slightly different from most of the other psalms. Your Bible, if you want to take a look at it, you can see that through Psalm 119, there's a little chapter, there's a sort of these headings throughout the whole book, throughout the whole chapter. And that's because this psalm is one of about a dozen alphabetic acrostic poems in the Bible. Now, an acrostic is simply a poetic device. It's just something that means that there is a section, or the section that we'll be looking at this evening, or a stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And within each stanza, each of the eight verses that we'll be looking at and all the subsequent sections have, would have started with that letter in the original Hebrew. But don't worry if any of you are freaking out. We won't be reading the Hebrew tonight like we normally do. You'll have to come back next week. But this portion of the psalm is constructed around the Hebrew letter Zayin. And you can see that that's that little heading that you've got in your Bible. And that is the sort of equivalent to our letter Z, which is why you have Zayin there. And the stanza actually opens with the Hebrew word Zachar, which means to remember. And that word is repeated actually three times in this section. So to remember and remembrance are really big themes of this passage. Now you might be thinking, well, that sort of begs the question, well, why is remembering important? Or why do we need to remember? And I guess you might say it's because we're scared we're going to forget. And we use a number of ways to help us remember, don't we? A post-it note on the screen at work, maybe. A notice board at home. Messages under a magnet on a fridge. Or maybe you just like to write your messages straight on your hand. And maybe those of you that are slightly more tech-savvy, you probably have your whole weekend planned out in Apple's iCal or Google Calendar. So you have, even on your phone, you've probably got to-do lists and alarms for all these events that you have to remember. Because there are so many things we need to remember. Names, birthdays, anniversaries, homework, deadlines, groceries, phone numbers, PIN numbers, passwords, laundry. Some of you are thinking laundry. And if you have kids, I guess you have to remember their names and their birthdays and, you know, when to pick them up, when to drop them off, that kind of stuff. We need to remember these things because they are important to us. Important people, important events, important promises. What about the 11th of November? In a number of nations around the world, there is a Remembrance Day, also called Poppy Day or Armistice Day, in which we remember those of our armed forces who died in the line of duty. And what about in a few days' time? We normally hear the familiar Remember the 5th of November. And why? Well, we commemorate the failure of the gunpowder treason and plot. Or it seems nowadays it's just a special day when all the closet pyromaniacs come out to play, as you're probably hearing already as you were coming in. And as Christians, there are events that took place in history that we remember on certain dates throughout the year. In particular, we think of Jesus coming to earth coming up in December. We remember that on the 25th. We remember his death on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday. These are important events. And we also regularly remember the Lord's Supper, as we'll do if you come along to the prayer meeting on Tuesday, as both a thanksgiving memorial of what Jesus has already accomplished, but it's also a reminder of the future hope of what is still to come. We need to remember these things because they are important to us. Important people, important events, important promises. So this first point, I've got 3 points, and I'll try and signpost them as we go through. But my first point is this, if you're taking notes. Comfort and hope in suffering. Comfort and hope in suffering. And this is just these first two verses of this section. Read with me 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. Now, when the psalmist cries out to the Lord to remember, he's not indicating that the Lord might have forgotten something because of a memory lapse or some sort of amnesia. This use of remember in the Bible is always as a means to recall some truth into view with the purpose of taking action because of it. So here the psalmist is asking the Lord to act in accordance with his covenant obligations in his word. Now, what do I mean by the covenant? We need to get what we mean by the covenant, because it will help us unpack the rest of this section. Because the covenant was the foundation of the relationship that the Lord created and established with his people. So in the Old Testament, after God redeemed and rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, God gave them the law through Moses, of which the Ten Commandments were part of. Okay? It was on the basis of the covenant that God promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. Now, why am I telling you this? Because you actually won't see the word covenant anywhere in this psalm. But you will certainly see God's covenant name being used throughout it. And that's where you see the Lord. Because it's a special name. And the reason it's special is it highlighted their unique relationship that existed between God and his people. So as the psalmist implores the Lord to act on a promise he has actually never forgotten, but to promise to put that into effect. So I wonder if you notice that's actually quite interesting how the psalmist doesn't start by, Lord, remember the works of your servant. Instead, he throws himself at the mercy of the word the Lord has already spoken. Why is that? Why is that? Don't we normally say, Lord, don't you remember when I did? Don't you remember when I promised you that if I did? So why is that? Well, it must be because of the great security he has in the word of the Lord, that it can be fully trusted, fully relied upon. The fact that the psalmist actually refers to himself as servant just reinforces the deep security he has in this covenant with his master and Lord. Because you have to see that it's from this very personal and deep understanding of God's word, which mirrors his very character, that it is unchanging and trustworthy and reliable. It is from this solid foundation that great hope flows. So the end of that second half of verse 49 reads, "For you have given me hope." Okay, what is hope? Because hope is easily misunderstood, because we often use it in sort of situations where we actually are uncertain of the outcome. We talk about hoping that tomorrow the sun shines, or we hope that we get that promotion, or we hope that our team wins. You see, in the Bible, hope is completely different. You have to listen to this. A hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. A confident expectation based upon a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full assurance. That's a great definition, isn't it? One more. Let me give it to you again. So hope is a confident expectation based upon a sure foundation for which we hope with joy and full assurance. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? This is a certainty. So as Christians, what do we hope for? Do we just maybe hope just to get through the next week coming up? Or maybe just to survive the next 48 hours? Well, Paul gives us a great definition in Titus and puts it pretty succinctly like this. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our hope is a living hope in a resurrected Jesus Christ who is coming again. And it is through Jesus that we are able to inherit. We become co-heirs with the promise of eternal life. So we inherit eternal life. And that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, the only true God and Jesus Christ who he has sent. So let me ask you right at the offset, what are you putting your hope in? What are you putting your hope in? Because if it isn't God's word, is there really anything that will be able to assure you? Is there anything else worth staking your eternal life on? Because it is on this sure certainty of a future promise on which this servant stands. As he recalls God's truth to himself, does he find also great comfort in his suffering? Verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. You see, it's clear from the psalm that the servant of the Lord is not detached from this world. He's not detached from the real world. This psalm is not singing some pleasant Christian platitudes from the safety of some private island or from some remote monastic temple up high in the mountains of the Himalayas. Can you see that? This psalmist is in our world. And how can we tell? Help, because he's too familiar with pain and suffering to not be. Just listen to these verses from the sections we've already covered. Verse 22, remove from me their scorn and contempt. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. And that's just the sections we've covered. This is what you've got to look forward to coming up. Verse 95, the wicked are waiting to destroy me. 107, I have suffered much. 110, the wicked have set a snare for me. I could go on, but you get the flow, you get what's going on. It is while he is in this broken world that he hopes for what is to come. As he recalls into his own memory the promises the Lord has spoken. Because he knows it is the only thing that is able to preserve, protect, and sustain his very life. I wonder if you noticed as we were working through that section that this is all happening whilst still in the midst of his suffering. That he desires to draw near to God's promises. Because it's there. It's there within that desert of suffering that there is life-preserving refreshment at the pool of his promise. That is what he's saying to us. That is what, and it's just because it is the same for us, for you and for I, we have a great promise to look forward to. Because not only is the promise enough in itself to sustain us on this journey through this world, as we'll look at in a couple of verses later on, but these promises, but the promises is that our very lives will be sustained for an eternity. See, we are comforted in our suffering because God's word promises us that whatever sufferings we are going through now, because of this broken world in which we live, because of the sin that entered into this world, whatever suffering you, seated here right now, whatever suffering you are going through right now, God in his word has promised that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And not only that, but the Lord has promised in his word that there will be a day coming when he will wipe away every tear. That there will be a day where there is no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. See, the one who is seated at this moment, seated on his throne in heaven, will say, "Behold, I am making everything new." What a promise, right? That for the believer, there is indeed true comfort and hope in our suffering because of God's promises. And these are important promises that we need, that we, along with the psalmist, have to constantly remind ourselves of. Because the time in which we live is hostile to God and his word, and therefore to his people too. And this is my second point. These next three verses deal with derision and indignation. Derision and indignation. That's the second point. So read with me the next three verses, 51 to 53. "The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law." Now, if you have a picture of the psalmist as someone who just lives in perfect seclusion, surrounded by other psalmists, just psalming to one another all day long, you know, singing psalms just the moment they get up to the moment they fall asleep, and then in their sleep they're just singing psalms to one another. If that's what you think, you couldn't be further from the truth. Because this psalmist lives in the world. Because he knows what it's like to face persecution. See, this mocking that he refers to is not just some occasional name-calling in jest. This is utter derision. The arrogant, who we've met already in verse 21, mock him without restraint, without showing mercy, without ever letting him catch his breath, without ever letting him get a word in edgeways, without ever letting him setting the record straight. And we know it is specifically because of God's law that he receives such contempt. The second half of verse 51 helps us. But I do not turn from your law. Instead, when faced with the perpetual deriding and scorn he receives from the arrogant because of God's law, You see, this only gives him more reason to pursue God's law. And why? Verse 52. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Comfort. Comfort. The psalmist doesn't turn to look for answers within himself. He doesn't turn inward. He doesn't go and sit in his own despair. No, he recognizes that he is in desperate need of strength to endure the daily persecution he faces. So now the psalmist turns to these ancient laws for comfort. But you'd be right in thinking, well, how could there possibly be any comfort in God's laws? Well, that only shows that we don't have a very good view or understanding of what he means. Because the laws being referred to here is more than just the law God handed to Moses. You have to see that it's the sum of all of God's past instructions through the written law, through his prophets, and more specifically, through his past judgments, as he acted, as he carried out in accordance to those laws. Because it's all those times in Scripture in which God, as the just judge, executed judgment in accordance to the covenant promises he made to his people. This is saying, think back to the time when God rescued Noah and his family in the great flood. Think back to the time when God rescued his people from the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, crushing their pursuers in the Red Sea. Think back to the time with which God delivered his people from their enemies and rescued them over and over again during the time of the judges. Because in all these events in history, we see that God acted in accordance with his ancient laws, in which he punished the people and nations that sought to destroy and persecute those whom he had chosen to be his own. But again, it's more than that. Because as God acted faithfully in accordance to his own laws through his judgments, you have to see that he also at the same time is displaying the richness of his mercy in the various ways that he delivered and rescued his people. Because not every time were they deserving of his rescue, and yet he rescued them. So in both aspects, there is a great source of comfort for the suffering servant, for those that desire to follow God's way, but then face opposition from those that would discourage us or divert us from following God's way. So that as we remember and recall the many rescues that occurred throughout biblical history of the Old Testament, as we view those through the lens of the New Testament, we know that they pointed forward to the greater deliverance and rescue of all of God's people through the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as Jesus performed the greatest rescue, the greatest deliverance that eclipsed all others before it, as he rescued us from the greatest enemy, sin and death. So as Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven, we can draw great comfort from the fact that there is now a day coming when he will return. That there will be a day when the mocking will cease. That there will be a day when the struggling will end. A day when those who have fought the good fight, who have finished the race and have kept the faith, will be welcomed into their master's kingdom and rest with a well done, good and faithful servant. And yet, as wondrous as the promises of God's word are, as glorious as the delights of those that await to, who seek the Lord's face, for those that desire to know their Creator God, as wonderful as those things are, there are still those who have rejected or who continue to reject this precious word. Verse 53. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. So as the arrogant heap scorn on him at every opportunity they get, the wicked forsake, that is, abandon, throw away, discard God's law. Now these may or may not be two different groups of people, but what is clear is that they're doing the same thing. They are both showing contempt for God's word. And here, this indignation being described here is to convey this sense of a righteous and just anger. This is not just a blind fury or an indiscriminate hatred because they've mocked him. And it's not just some mild outrage that prompts a strongly worded letter. Now, this psalmist speaks of being gripped by indignation. This is a gut-wrenching. It's a mixture of anger and grief that tears your gut. You see, when we recall God's laws and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand them, we become aware of the unmistakable and imminent judgment that awaits those who have forsaken his law when Jesus returns. You see, we were just referring to it as a great source of comfort for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. But what about those who have not? What about those who have instead exchanged the immeasurable pleasure of knowing and enjoying their Creator God for an eternity for the momentary pleasures of this world, which is nothing but dust and ashes? You see, is this indignation, this anger, so hard for us to comprehend? Particularly when it includes people close to us that we know. A brother or a sister, a mother or a father, or even an aunt or an uncle, or maybe a friend or even a close colleague. And maybe this actually describes some of you here this evening. You see, when we hold up God's word as precious, because it's God's very word about himself, it not only reveals his character, it exposes ours. It makes it clear how he has so loved us that he saved us by dying for us. See, how can we not be gripped by this indignation? No, this anger is not because they've mocked him, the singer, the psalmist. It's because they've forsaken and rejected the song giver, the one whom he loves most. Now this leads me on to the last one, the last point. Because as we're talking about this song giver, this last point is the joyful song. The joyful song. Because these last few verses, these last three verses, are a real contrast to the ones before. They are the light in the darkness. So where there has been suffering, rejection and mocking and the forsaking of God's word, here we see such a delight in God and his word that there is great joy that just overflows into singing. So these last three verses I want to sing to you. Only joking. But verse 54 to 56, read it with me. Or sing it with me. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I may keep your law. this has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Okay. Confession time. When do you sing? Seriously. When do you sing at the top of your lungs? Maybe some of you here are shower singers. I'll take that as a yes. Is there just something about the acoustics in the shower that makes you think you're in some sort of water-based studio and you can't help but sing? Or maybe do we have any car singers here? You know, when you have your iPod plugged in or your favorite song comes on the radio and you can't help to belt out that tune like your name is Mariah Whitney Aguilera. And that's just the guys. You see, even in football stadiums, the worst singer can't help but sing or shout out the praises of his team to which they belong, especially when they're winning. You see, there is something in us that causes us to sing. We're all capable of it. Just some of us have more keys all at once than others. But what do we sing about? What do you sing about? Well, this psalmist also likes to sing. But the lyrics he uses for his songs are the Lord's decrees. The theme of his song is God's word. Now, in one sense, this is really easy for us to relate to because we sing some fantastic songs here on a Sunday that are filled with Bible truths. And sometimes we sing those songs, we have those songs playing around in our heads for the rest of the week. But here, I want you to see that it's more a purposeful act of the psalmist to sing these songs because they cause him to remember. There's that word again. To remember God's word. Because as he sings, it causes him to meditate on God's word. See, these are like memory verses put to song. He reminds himself of God's word wherever he may be. And see, it's not just something that the psalmist might do because he's feeling happy at the time. It's not just to sing while you're winning. He can't just make light of the suffering he has to endure. But rather, it's through the singing of God's word to himself, as he preaches this word to himself, that he is able to recall God's decrees, his laws, his precepts. And by doing so, he is challenged to be joyful because they remind him of what God has promised by his covenant. And so he sings. You see, many of us have these so-called, you know, smartphones that we use to do some pretty dumb stuff. And yet they have the potential to be fantastic ways for us to commune with God in his word. I don't know if you realize that, wherever we are. You see, if you're packed like a sardine on the train tomorrow heading into Waterloo, or you're on a bus stuck in traffic, or even if you've got 20 minutes for lunch at your desk, or you're even a couple of minutes spare just waiting for somebody, do you know that you can have God's word at your fingertips in seconds? And again, by all means, sing it. Especially if you're on the train or the bus, sing it. But the point is that we need to be so saturating our lives with God's word that we're almost marinating in the word of God. So that it spills out of us and it overflows. So by that I mean it just comes out in the way that we speak and in our actions. So that the theme of our song becomes unmistakable. Because this theme of our song ultimately reflects what we desire most for our lives. So the second half of verse 54, where the NIV, if you want to take a look at it, has "wherever I lodge." The ESV has the phrase "in the house of my sojourning." And this is something that the psalmist has mentioned previously in Psalm 119. The fact that where he is now is not ultimately where he will be. He recognizes that he is a sojourner, a pilgrim, on a journey. He reminds himself that whatever his current sufferings, whatever his current circumstance, whatever season of hardship he experiences while on his journey, he can sing songs of the blessed assurance he has that will one day be fulfilled. And so wherever he may find himself, as verse 55 continues, verse 55, in the night, Lord, I remember your name. That's right, even in the night. And that's not just when it is naturally dark, in those moments of solitude and quiet, when we're on our own or we have some time, but also those seasons in our life when we feel spiritually in the dark of night. Those seasons in our lives when maybe you feel like you don't know which way is up. Those seasons in your life when you don't know which direction you're going in. Those seasons in your life when you feel like you are spiritually alone. Or maybe you know what that cloud of dark depression feels like. Or you know the fear and dread that comes with the dark of night. Because what he's saying is that it is especially, as verse 55 says, in those times when we should remember the Lord's name. And what is in a name? What is in a name? Well, a lot, if you're referring to God. Not just any name will do. I mean, it's more than just reciting some of God's many names or titles, like Wonderful Counselor. We sung a song about Wonderful Counselor. Our Refuge, Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But you see, by doing that, we're reminding ourselves of the very nature and character of God, which is so tightly bound up in his name. We're reminding ourselves that he is our Wonderful Counselor and refuge in times of trouble. That in him there is comfort. That he is the almighty and powerful King of Kings. And therefore we should be reverent before him. You see, as the psalmist records in the second half of verse 55, that it is in the light of his understanding of who God is that he is helped to keep his instructions. This is itself an admission that this is not something that comes naturally to him. This is not something that's in any way easy. But here the psalmist recognizes that it requires perseverance. So the last verse of verse 56, I want you to see that this verse has the key to his very different way of life. Verse 56, this has been my practice. I obey your precepts. So the psalmist models an alternative desire than that of the arrogant and wicked. See, where they have despised God's law, he seeks to honor God's law. Where they have forsaken it, he delights in it. Where they would have rather not hear it, he can't help but sing it. But how is any of this possible? How is any of this possible for those that desire to follow God? Well, verse 56 is the clue. By submitting to his precepts. That is, all of God's instructions through the practice of obedience. And what is it to practice? But the direct application of what the psalmist has come to believe and understand in God's word by his precepts, his commandments and instructions. And practice is a really helpful word for us. It's a really helpful word because it makes it clear that there are no quick fixes. There's no shortcut. There is no magical phrase or hidden combination of characters that will make it possible. It's only by putting what we learn into practice do we grow spiritually. Okay, let's say for a moment you want to become a commercial airline pilot. So let's say on your next holiday, you fancy saving some pounds. So you think, don't worry, I won't buy a plane ticket, I'll just learn how to fly. And so you spend hundreds of hours a day slaving away on Wikipedia, reading every entry you can find on aeronautics, avionics, aerodynamics, following every single page you can find. And then you turn up when you're ready to go to holiday at Heathrow and say, don't worry, I can fly now. Is that enough to make you an airline pilot? Well, no. So even to become an airline pilot, you actually need to clock up a certain amount of flight hours in an actual aircraft. Because all that learning, all that understanding, all of what you've came to believe to be true from what you've learned is ultimately wasted if you never take the opportunity to put it into practice. And this is the point. See, we're here together on a Sunday, in the Sunday morning service and in the Sunday evening, being edified, encouraged and instructed by God's word, which is so important. But it's our lives as we go from this place that matters too. Because it's there, when faced with the dark of night, the suffering that comes with living in a broken world, amongst the arrogant and the wicked. It is whilst we are in those seasons of life where we need to remember God's word most. Because it is there that obedience is manifested. When we begin to put God's word into practice in our lives. Now I'm coming in for a close. But we can't really talk about obedience without pointing to the only one who displayed perfect obedience. And that's Jesus. We are only able to know and be in relationship with God the Father because Jesus made it possible through his perfect display of obedience. That meant that after he lived the perfect life in accordance to all of God's laws, he became a servant, sacrificing himself in our place on the cross. And so when we talk about being obedient, it always needs to be in relation to what Jesus has done. Because then there is no room for self-righteousness, only thankfulness. Because as a people who have been saved by grace, there is now no room for boasting. Because we trust in the promise that Jesus has done it on our behalf already. And we respond to that in the way we live out our lives. So as I close, I just want to leave you with just these two questions. I want to leave you with these two questions. And if you're feeling brave enough, you can tell your answer to the person next to you afterwards. But these are the two questions I want to leave you with. The first one is this. Does my life reflect the depth of relationship with God and his word as displayed here in these verses? I'll say it again. Does my life reflect the depth of relationship with God and his word as displayed here in these verses? And the second question. In what ways can I be practicing obedience as I remember and meditate on God's word? So second question again. In what ways can I be practicing obedience as I remember and meditate on God's word? And for some of you here, that has to start with repentance. And that's a great place to start. Because we serve a God who delights to forgive those who ask him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as we started this service by praying that it is because of Jesus that we are here. It is because of Jesus that we even have the chance to be in relationship with you, Heavenly Father. And we pray, Lord, that we might be so changed by your word as you have revealed your very self to us in the Bible. Why would we not want to get to know you better? So, Lord, we pray that you might help us to pursue you, because we can't do it on our own. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.